Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 27. And I want to welcome our visitors here today. We're so glad you're here. We want to be praying for many, many who are out today with sickness. There's been a sickness that's going around. Hopefully, we're all well here today. But we're glad you're here. We want to remind you that we have a midweek service where we're going to have Bible study, youth, and prayer time. So please come out this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. And then we'll have a new members class on April the 23rd. So if you're looking for membership, come out for that. Let's open God's Word to Matthew 27. And I just want to ask you a question this morning. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? The story that we find in Matthew 27 is one of the greatest miscarriages of justice in the universe. In fact, it is the greatest miscarriage of justice. It is the trial of the Son of God. The Bible says in John that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. This was in fulfillment of the great prophecies that we read even this morning, the servant songs of Isaiah, one of which says that he has no beauty or majesty that we should recognize him, and he becomes despised and afflicted of men, smitten of God. We can look and see chapter 27 of Matthew, and we see the trial of Jesus, but we must not miss that this was written for us. We must not see simply that the chief priests did not recognize Jesus, that Pilate didn't recognize Jesus. The question this morning is, do you recognize Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know him in your everyday life? Do you know him in your marriage if you're married? Do you know him in your friendships? Is he the center of your life? He has every right to be the center of your life. And we're going to see for three reasons. We see three prophetic movements in this chapter. In the first 26 verses, we see that Jesus is the suffering servant of the prophets. And that Jesus is the divine king in the prophets. And that he is also, he is the divine substitute that is prophesied. So let's look at Matthew 27. And we see the next morning after the Jewish council had taken place in Matthew 27. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. We know that as we see what has already happened, this is a trial that has taken place in the middle of the night. This is illegal under Jewish law. And the charge was, remember what it was? Blasphemy. Because he proclaimed himself to be the judge of all the earth. He proclaimed himself to be the Son of Man, the Messiah of Daniel chapter 9. But the truth is, he is telling the truth. He's not speaking blasphemy. He's God in human flesh. And they did not recognize him. And it's almost laughable but that they take Jesus, who has created the world. They take Jesus, who actually allows these chief priests to breathe. They take him and they bind him. It wasn't the cords of rope that kept Jesus in this situation. It was the fact that he was and is the Messiah. He is the promised king. Remember when Adam and Eve brought the whole human race into sin, God promised that there would be one who would come into the world who would crush the serpent's head. This is that one, and he's on trial, and they do not recognize him. And then we think about the prophecy that most clearly aligns with Matthew 27 and 28. Look over at Isaiah 53. It says, speaks of a divine servant who is unrecognizable, a Messiah who is, instead of merely just a reigning king, he is a man of sorrows. Let's read verses 2 through 5 of Isaiah 53. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now here is the key. Look at this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Christ comes to be put on trial. And there is a chastisement, there is a penalty for this trial. And we find out that this is really a vicarious trial. When Christ is put on trial, it's really by all means, it's a trial for us. We're the guilty ones. Martin Luther said, we all carry around his nails in our pockets. Who put Jesus on the cross? Was it the chief priests? Yes. Was it the Romans and Pilate and Herod? Yes. But it was you and it was me. And we see this glorious person we read this morning in that beautiful servant song of Isaiah 49, where here is this glorious servant who will suffer, who will take the chastisement for the nation of Israel and for all who trust in the Messiah. For he is the Messiah. Here he is glorious and he is a suffering servant. Well, who is this? We see him here in Matthew 27. The one on trial, first of all, is the divine servant of the prophets. And we see when morning comes, we have these chief priests and the elders in Matthew 27 and verse 1. And they take counsel together against Jesus. And who are they going to counsel with later on? Verse 2, they're going to hand him over to the Romans. They're going to hand him over to Pontius Pilate. And so as we see these chief priests, they're pointing to the fact, really, in this passage, that Jesus is the humble, suffering servant that the prophets speak of over and over and over again. What am I saying? I'm saying this is the Almighty God who could destroy the entire world. And he humbly submits. It's interesting that it says that morning came. What occurred the night before? Well, there was this kangaroo court in which first they went to Annas, who was not really the high priest. He was the father-in-law who had been high priest of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the ruling high priest. So first they went to Annas, kind of got the quote-unquote godfather's approval. And then they go to Caiaphas. And the third counsel that they have is in the morning. But two phases of this trial, at least, are illegal. During the night, you have to wonder, where did they put Jesus? And if you were to go to Caiaphas's home, they have preserved what they think is Caiaphas's home in Israel today. You would find that there is a place of judgment. There is a tribunal there, and there is also a small dungeon in which one person can fit. And so you can just imagine the Almighty God of the universe in the person of Jesus being lowered into this tiny, claustrophobic pit that was like a dungeon, probably bound. Was it the cords that held him there? Was it the dungeon that held him there? He could have destroyed all of that. He had raised the dead. He had made the blind to see. Love holds him there. His love for you and obedience holds him there. For before the foundation of the world, he is the Lamb who is slain. Before the foundation of the world, he has made a covenant with the Father. And oh, how the Father delights in the Son. It says in Isaiah 50, this is my servant in whom I delight. Isaiah 49 is similar. This is the servant in whom God delights. This is his son. This is the one that sits on his right hand. That means he has all the power and all the glory and all the attributes of the one who is his father. And he expresses who the father is. The Bible says, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word, what? Was God. And all things were made by him. Colossians says all things are upheld by the word of his power. This is the Messiah, the divine servant that would come into the world. And here he is, not only held there by love for you, but he's bound by his covenant with his Father, our faithful God. And then we see a plot taking place in verse 1 of Matthew 27. The chief priests and elders, they took counsel. That's a very interesting term because it really goes back all the way to Psalm 2, in which the nations of the world get involved to plot against the anointed. And the one of Psalm 2 eventually becomes the king of all kings, and all people bow before this king and they kiss the son lest he be angry and destroy any of his enemies. So they're taking counsel together, they're plotting, and they're handing over Jesus to the Romans. It says they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. This is fulfilled prophecy, not only from the Psalms, but also if you look at Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus has already given exactly what's going to happen. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised again. Amen. Now, when you look at the phrase chief priests and the elders, he's speaking of the Sanhedrin specifically. This was a group of the 70 ruling elders in Jerusalem plus the high priest. So that would be 71. So there is a massive group of people who are agreeing to these charges. And you have to understand in this plot, the Sanhedrin is changing the charges. So they first give him the charge of blasphemy, but they deliver him to Pilate and they tweak the charge. They're liars. They begin to tell lies about him And we read about some of that in Matthew 18, in which they claim that Jesus has told the Jewish nation to stop paying taxes. Did Jesus tell the Jewish nation that? No, he said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's. Give Caesar his image that's on the coin, and give God his image, which is in you. They make up these charges, and they basically say that Jesus is an insurrectionist. He wants to take over the Roman government. They've changed the charges. And Jesus stands there and he receives these false accusations. Why? Because he is the Messiah. And the Messiah has to go through this for you and for me. And then we look in verse 3 and we see a price that is paid, that is specifically directed towards Jesus as Messiah. It says that someone named Judas, we know who this is, right? When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. According to Exodus 21 and verse 32, 30 pieces of silver is the amount that you would pay in exchange for a slave that you killed. And Jesus is the servant, the slave, so to speak, of Yahweh. And he's going to be killed. But not only is this significant because of this point in Exodus, but look at the entire passage here. It speaks of a prophecy. Judas goes to the priests and he tries to give the money back. It says verse 4, when he came to the chief priests and elders, he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. In other words, that's your responsibility. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. What is a potter? What is that? You've got to ask yourself when you come to passages of Scripture, why is this significant? Well, a potter is someone who makes pottery, but also a smith who would take the gold or the silver that would come into the treasury of the temple and make temple coins or temple furniture. So he was a smith of several sorts. And there was a field next to the temple. It was the potter's field. Not that the potter owned it. It was where the potters went to get clay, good clay, in order to make the vessels that were in the temple. Apparently, this field had been used to the max, and it was no longer good for pottery. And so they purchased it from whoever owned it, and they made it into a cemetery. Now, this is significant because this is a prophecy that points to Jesus as the Messiah. He's bringing in two different prophecies, one from Jeremiah 19 and another from Zechariah 11, verses 13 and 14. The prophecy in Jeremiah is sad but simple. God tells Jeremiah to go into the field and break a piece of pottery. And essentially says, this is what's going to happen to Israel because they have rejected my servant, the Messiah. And then in Zechariah 11, it's a very interesting prophecy, very similar to Jeremiah 19. But in Zechariah 11, God says, go and be a shepherd. Represent me. Represent my servant, my Messiah, Jeremiah. And go and take this flock of sheep that is about to be led to the slaughter. He's talking about Israel being led to the slaughter by the Babylonians. He says, go and be a shepherd and protect them. And when Jeremiah gets there, the sheep don't want him to be their shepherd. And so he says, you know, go into this potter's field where, you know, where these sheep are. And he says, well, okay, I've tried to be your shepherd. Speaking of Yahweh, and specifically a messianic promise that the Messiah is going to deliver Israel. He says, but you don't want me to be your shepherd. So tell me, how much are my services worth? This is what Zechariah says. How much are my services worth? And specifically they say, what do you think they say? 30 pieces of silver. You're like a dead slave. This is the prophecy that points to Jesus as the Messiah. And when Judas, we always talk about Judas and the warnings against apostasy and being in church and knowing the Bible and still not knowing God. That's an important warning that we all need to hear. But that's not the main emphasis of this passage. The main emphasis of this passage is that Judas is representing Israel and selling out the true shepherd, the true servant, the divine servant of Israel. They're literally selling him for the price of a slave who would either be put to death or who died in some way. That's pretty amazing prophecy. And we should be in awe over it because he was doing this for you and for me. He took this abuse, he took these accusations so that he could be our Savior. He could be the servant of the Most High God to come and do exactly what the Father had prepared for him. That is to die in his own humanity for us. I want to mention before we move to the next point is the cold-heartedness of the priests. The priests were supposed to be compassionate. They were supposed to be gentle and givers of God's mercy and grace. But when Judas comes, by the way, it says he was coming with in a certain attitude. I think in one translation it actually says repentance. But it says he came. And it wasn't true repentance that he came with. It was just remorse. Regardless, if a person comes to a priest, or we might say a pastor, we're there to guide them to God's mercy and love and grace. Are we not? But these priests were cold-hearted. They said, what is that to us? This is your responsibility. They tried to push off responsibility onto Judas, but they were included in selling out the Son of God. Well, let's look at verse 11, and we see that the one on trial is not only the divine servant, but secondly, he is the divine king. There's a question that is asked. Jesus is standing there before Pilate, the governor of Judah. And the governor asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, "You have said so." The Jews, the Sanhedrin had presented Jesus as an insurrectionist, as one who would be wanting to take over the Roman government. But Jesus begins to have a conversation with Pilate, not immediately. At first, Jesus is silent. Look at this. Matthew 27, it says in verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave" what? "No answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. While the chief priests were present, while the Sanhedrin was there accusing him, he was fulfilling the scripture that, like a sheep led to the slaughter, who was being sheared, is silent, so the Messiah opens not his mouth." He's fulfilling scripture here. As soon as the chief priests leave, turn over to John chapter 18, he has a conversation with Pilate. John 18 and verse 34. Verse 33, "So Pilate entered his headquarters," literally the praetorium, but it's translated headquarters, "again, and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?'" And here it is that Jesus begins to tell Pilate and all of us the nature of his kingdom. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Lord's kingdom is not political or military. It's not about land and borders and power and authority that is simply over a certain group of people. He says, "My kingdom is not of this realm, this physical realm. My kingdom is in the hearts of people. My kingdom is not only over this earth, but it's over all creation. Worlds that were yet undiscovered, Jesus holds them together." The nature of Jesus' kingdom is so far beyond a kingdom that would merely threaten Pilate. No, Jesus' kingdom threatens all kingdoms. Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. This is exactly what was prophesied in the prophets, beginning in the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis 49 in verse 10. There are prophecies given by Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel, his 12 sons. And Genesis 49 and verse 10, when Jacob puts his hand on Judah's head, these are the words. This is the prophecy that he gives. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And look at what it says. "And to him shall be the obedience of all peoples." And then we find out what kind of a king he is in this prophecy. This is a king that rides on a donkey's colt. Remember, just a week before this passage in Matthew 27 took place, what was Jesus riding on into the gates of Jerusalem? A donkey's colt, a donkey's little baby donkey. Why would he ride on a donkey and not a war horse?
One day Jesus will come to this earth on a war horse and he will destroy all of his enemies. But why is he prophesied as one who comes as a king on a donkey? Because he's bringing a peace treaty with him. That's the sign of a king making peace. Hallelujah to our divine King who brings with him a peace treaty for all of us. This is what is described of him in the prophets. Turn over then as well to Isaiah 9. He's not only a peaceful king, he's an omnipotent king. We know these verses by heart. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, what? Shall be upon his shoulders. That's king language. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm coming to conquer the hearts of men. I'm not just a king that with delegated power. I am a king with original power. I am the mighty God. That's who Jesus is. Look over at Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. As we mentioned before, I think I said Daniel 9, but I meant Daniel 7. Look over at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus had just quoted this in Matthew 25, as he ends the Olivet Discourse, he reveals himself to be the Messiah that comes on the clouds of heaven and judges the nations. He also reveals himself to be the Messiah by his own confession in his trial before the chief priests. And we read this passage of scripture in Daniel 7 and verse 13. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Look over at Daniel 2 and verse 44. We find that not only is he a peaceful king, an omnipotent king, an everlasting king, he's the king of all kings. Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Jesus was bringing with him a kingdom that one day would wipe out all other kingdoms. Every king, every president, every prime minister, every governor is going to bow their knee and confess with their tongue and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we listen to the accusations back in Matthew 27 and verse 12. Look back there in our text and we find out that when our Messiah Jesus was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And it goes on to say that Pilate was greatly amazed. Pilate was really the perfect scapegoat. Why were the chief priests conspiring with the Gentiles in order to put Jesus to death? Because they didn't want Jesus' blood on their hands. Jesus was a miracle worker. They had heard the stories about him walking on water. They had heard the stories of him casting out demons. Remember the demoniac of Gadara, who was absolutely insane, chained and out of his mind. And Jesus touched him and he was clothed and seated and in his right mind. They had heard the stories of Jesus healing the blind and the lame and giving
hearing to the deaf. They had even witnessed with their own eyes Lazarus, who was dead, but was now walking around Bethany and perhaps outside on the outskirts of Jerusalem. They had heard of all of these things, and they knew that a great riot could ensue. So they wanted to put him to death, but not themselves. They wanted to push it off on the Gentiles. And there was a complicity with Pilate, many times because of Pilate washing his hands before the great group of people, the great multitude that was outside of his headquarters. By the way, his palace and his headquarters were just north of the temple. And so they brought Jesus not very far away to Pilate's headquarters. And Pilate had a lot of problems with the Jewish people. In fact, Pilate hated the Jewish people. He comes across as sympathetic to Jesus, but do not be deceived. Pilate is manipulating the situation. We understand about Pilate that he had many run-ins with the Jewish people. We hear about it in Luke 13 that he had executed certain Jews who he felt threatened by. He had the soldiers execute them, and their blood mixed with their sacrifices. This brought almost a revolt. There were other times when he would try to bring images of Caesar into the holy city of Jerusalem. And on two occasions, this occurred. And again, there was almost a revolt. And so Pilate hated the Jews. He just wanted to get further up in his political career. And so he certainly did not want to get up probably around 5 o'clock in the morning. And here's the Sanhedrin bringing charges against this man, this miracle worker who everyone had heard about, calling himself the Son of Man. And they knew that this was messianic language. But Pilate would mess this one up. And he would try to get away from putting Jesus to death. But the chief priests and the people insisted on it. And we know the story. But let me tell you about Pilate. Eventually, there's another run-in, this time with Samaritans, and he is taken off of his throne. This is the rest of the story, if you will. And he's exiled, and he commits suicide not too many years after this situation takes place. So this is a very ambitious, power-hungry man. Don't be confused by the way Pilate manipulates the situation. You see, Pilate condemns him to death. And yet he's a king. He tells Pilate, I am a king. For this reason I was born, right? He says that. I'm a king. Well, what are you ruling over, Jesus? Well, my kingdom is not of this realm. Well, who are you conquering? Because kings conquer, do they not? Where's your throne? For the first 3 centuries of the church, believers referred to their Messiah, to Jesus, as the king whose throne is a cross. And he conquers. They called him Christus Victor, victorious Christ. And why did they call him that? Because he's conquering from the cross. What is he conquering? What is he conquering as our divine king? He's conquering sin. He's conquering death. He's conquering hell. His kingdom is not about politics and money. His kingdom is about redeeming the souls of men. He's the divine king. He's the king who conquers from a cross. But we find something else that is fascinating. That he's not only the divine servant and the divine king, but he is the divine substitute. Look at verses 15 through 19. The Bible says that there was this Passover amnesty that Pilate had adopted as a tradition where he would set a prisoner free in exchange for a Passover lamb being offered and slain. So a prisoner would be exchanged and substituted for a lamb. And we hear about a prisoner who was well known named Barabbas. Think about his name, Bar Abba. What does that mean? Son of the Father. Who is Jesus? Bar Abba, son of the Father. Jesus is put by Pilate before the crowd. It says at the feast, verse 15, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. He is righteous. And Pilate goes on to ask in verse 23, what evil has he done? Here are two men, Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist. It says robber, but it could also be translated revolutionary. That's what he was. He was willing to kill people and take their stuff in order to overthrow Rome. So who was the real insurrectionist here? It was Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty of trying to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus did not want to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus was there to take over our hearts. The Mishnah, which is a record of Jewish tradition, oral tradition that was recorded in 200 AD, there's a portion in the Mishnah that talks about this very tradition. And it's the most reliable and ancient part of the Mishnah. And it says basically that the governor would let a prisoner go free in exchange for a lamb. Do you see this? Do you see that Jesus is the lamb that is going to be slain in place of Barabbas? But Jesus is the true Son of the Father. It's just as Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We stand in Barabbas' place. We get to go free. But not Jesus. Jesus is bound. You see, we're not purchased with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Christ, who is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1. And Pilate gets to the nitty-gritty here in verses 20 through 23 in Matthew 27. He says, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? They shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Why should he be crucified? What evil has he done, saints of God? In him was no iniquity. He is the Lamb without stain, without spot, without blemish. What evil has he done? No evil. He's dying for the sins of someone else. Barabbas goes free, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now Pilate, the crafty man that he was, in verse 24, he saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, and he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. It's your responsibility." This was not a Roman custom. This was a Jewish custom. He's very crafty. He's taking water and he's washing his hands. Who is guilty? Is Pilate guilty for the death of Christ? Absolutely he is. He could have stopped it. He is a political manipulator. The chief priests are guilty. The people are guilty. You say, well, if I was there, I would not have yelled, "Crucify him." Can I just tell you, better be careful what you say. You don't know what you're capable of. If we were there, we would have crucified him too. The only reason that our hearts are soft, the only reason that we can see with eyes of faith is because of the mercy and the grace of God. He has opened the eyes of the blind. I can see, I can hear, I can shout, I can celebrate only because of the grace of God. Otherwise, my words would be, "Crucify him." Don't be proud, sinner saint. The only reason you are a saint is because of the mercy and love and grace of God that has unrelentingly pursued you. And all glory goes to him. We have nothing to boast of but the name of Jesus Christ, our divine substitute. And so it says, the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." But it's not just the Jews who have blood on their hands. It is the Gentiles as well. This is not anti-Semitic. The entire world is guilty of crucifying Jesus. It was for our transgressions that he was wounded. And so it says that Pilate, that is, released Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Don't skip over that. They scourged Jesus. Now, in Israel, they would give you 39 lashes. Because in Deuteronomy 25, it said that no more than 40 lashes could be given. But among the Romans, they could give you as many lashes as they wanted to. We don't know how many lashes he got, but it was almost to death, because when he is delivered to be crucified, as we will learn about next week, he can barely carry the crossbeam and someone else has to carry it for him. And they used a weapon called the cat of nine tails, or for short, they would call it the cat, with lead balls and pieces of marble and glass that would lacerate the back and the muscles so that they were like ribbons right down to the bone. And after this Roman beating, our Lord would have lost so much blood that his body would have been in shock. His friends had deserted him. The world was against him. Why is he doing this? Who is this man? May I repeat to you that this man is the God-man. This man is the divine servant. This man is the divine king. This man is the divine substitute. You can know all of that in your head, but let me ask you, who is this man to you? What will you do with Jesus? C.S. Lewis, author of the Chronicles of Narnia, famously said, "Jesus with the claims of being God that he made, had to be one of three things. He was either lying about everything, or he was a lunatic, he was out of his mind, a megalomaniac, or he was Lord. You cannot just present him as a good teacher or as a prophet or as a good man. No, this man claimed to be divine. So you must either call him the devil or you call him God Almighty. There is no in between. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Your Son, Jesus Christ, has revealed to us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to be soft and be molded. We ask, Lord, that we would be under the divine lordship of our Messiah, Jesus. And we thank you for the price that he paid so that we could be free, so that we could go free and serve you and love you. We bless you. Now use us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.